An ancient Jewish fable reads like this. Men asked wisdom, what is the doom of the sinner? It answered, from Proverbs 13, evil pursues sinners. They asked prophecy the same question, and it answered, the soul that sins shall die. They asked the law, and it answered from Leviticus 1:14, let him bring a trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him as it is said, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. They asked God, and he answered, let him repent, and it shall be forgiven him. And so the moral of this story, as the Hebrews would say, this is the meaning of the text. And they quote Psalm 25, good and righteous is the Lord, therefore he will instruct sinners in the way. From the first section of Scripture, what's the end of the sinner? Evil pursues the sinner. The souls that sin shall die. But if he brings a trespass offering, it will be forgiven him. From cover to cover, God's book is a book that instructs sinners in the way of salvation. And no story fleshes that out more than the story of Jonah does. A casual observation of humanity suggests that the greatest crippler of mankind is guilt, but the greatest comfort of mankind is forgiveness. And if you've ever experienced forgiveness from someone for something that you really did against them, you know that incredible feeling. I'll never forget the only time that I avoided a spanking from my parents. I annoyed my family, which was typical, on the way home from some trip in the car. And after repeated warnings from my parents, which went unheeded, I was told to be quiet in the backseat of the car and go into the bathroom when I got home, which always meant that I was getting a spanking. I knew that's what was coming. So I went into the bathroom sobbing. After what seemed like an eternity, my dad came in. And I ran to my dad and I clung to him. And that was the only spanking I ever got out of. Never again would... I was manipulating them. I doubt I was very sorry. I think I was just trying to avoid the pain of a spanking. And it worked. And that feeling of forgiveness that I experienced that day that I would never again experience from them, at least before a spanking, was an incredible feeling. We felt that at times. It's a great, great comfort. After years of studying people, the famous psychiatrist Carl Menninger reported, if we could convince psychiatric patients that their sins are forgiven, 75% could walk out the next day. After years of spending hundreds of hours with those kind of people, that was his conclusion. They had been trapped by their guilt, never expecting to experience forgiveness. Boy, they should have heeded what David said in Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgressions is forgiven, unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. That God would even himself extend forgiveness to his sinful, rebellious creation is mercy. That he reiterates that heart over and over and over again is a further demonstration of mercy. Psalm 103:4, God redeems thy life from destruction, crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgression from us. Isaiah 44:22, I've blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions. Jeremiah 31:34, I'll forgive their iniquity, I'll remember their sin no more. Over and over and over and over again. I'm a merciful God, I want to forgive. I'm a merciful God, I want to forgive. Our God is a merciful God. And there's no clear expression, perhaps, of that heart of mercy than in this third chapter of the book of Jonah. Having studied in detail God's grace in chapters 1 and 2, His salvation, His grace, now we look at His mercy. Grace has been accurately defined as God giving us what we don't deserve. Salvation is of the Lord, Jonah would put it in chapter 2, verse 9. Now we consider God's mercy, God withholding or not giving to us what we do deserve. And that's the characteristic of God that is underlined here in chapter 3. As we study Jonah 3 today, we're going to discover that our God is a God of mercy. And we'll notice three proofs of that. Number one, the first proof there is that God is a God of mercy is underlined by the people God uses to preach. The people God uses to preach. Jonah is characteristic of one such person here. In this passage, he represents those people that God uses to preach. Notice three characteristics of these kind of people that underline God's merciful nature. First of all, these are people with a testimony of grace themselves. They've experienced God's mercy themselves. Chapter 3, 1 through 3, and chapter 1, 1 through 3, closely parallel each other, except with a couple of key variations, the most beautiful of which is verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, chapter 3, verse 1, the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. This is the most beautiful variation. That second time reminds us that preachers are products of grace, just like any other person. Jonah himself had rejected God's word, deliberately chosen to disobey, selfishly ignored prayer for those that he had endangered, blatantly marred God's reputation before those to whom he should have witnessed. And that the word of the Lord even comes to him again is demonstrative that he himself had received grace, favor, and mercy from God over and over and over again. Jonah's lifelong testimony would be that he wasn't only a minister of that mercy, he had been a recipient of it in the first place. It is only the forgiveness of God that can take an enemy and make him an emissary, that can take a rebel and make him a representative. Anytime the word of God is preached to obstinate enemies, it's coming from the lips of one who was formerly an obstinate enemy. The testimonies of grace from these messengers, those rehearsals of numerous second times, prove that God is a God of mercy. So preachers are not only those that have a testimony of mercy and grace themselves, but number two, there are people with a sense of urgency. In verses 2 of chapter 1 and 3, that arise and go is a Hebrew idiom, two words which when put side by side like that, carry this emphasis. Go immediately. It's less of an idea of you're sitting down, arise and go, and it's more of the idea of go immediately. How thrilling it is to understand the heart of God toward these wicked nation was a heart of urgency. And Jonah, having rebelled against that instead with an urgency to flee in the opposite direction, now in chapter 3 in verse 2, or in verse 3 rather, he arises and goes. Same phrase. He went immediately. Jonah had been endowed with that sense of emergency. God doesn't gleefully await the ruin of those who oppose him like Jonah does in chapter 4. Nor does God passively hope for their well-being. No, God actively and urgently pursues rebels, issuing warnings, practicing patience, offering forgiveness. It's the urgent desire for change in his enemy Nineveh that persuades us of the merciful nature of God. His preachers then not only have themselves experienced his mercy and have a merciful urgency about them, but number three, they're people with a message from God. Their message is not their own. It's not that they're humanitarian enough that they can see where a nation is going and they're compelled to warn against their fellow human beings. No, no. They've been entrusted with a message from the creator of those human themselves who has a message that they need to hear. God would say unto Jonah, again, a variation between chapter 1 and 3, preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. Knowing that Jonah has struggled with this commission, he now says, I'll write the lesson plan, I'll give you the outline, here's the manuscript, you just preach it. In chapter 1 it was cry against, now it's preach unto. This is the merciful nature of God. God has and can proclaim his messages in powerful ways. Angels, donkeys, writing on the wall. His primary method, however, is through people. Ordinary, imperfect people. People with a testimony, personal testimony of experiencing God's mercy, with a sense of urgency for others to enjoy that experience, and people who have been entrusted with the very message of God himself. Those realities prove to us God is a God of mercy. One such person was John Newton. He served in the British Navy for a while, but after attempting desertion, eventually he experienced kind of a dishonorable discharge. He found his way into the slave trade. He would be deserted by his crew and would himself become a slave to a slave. He was treated terribly in that abusive situation. Finally rescued, he finds himself later on as a captain of a slave ship. And at some point along the journeys across the sea, he's reading the Bible, The Imitation of Christ by Thomas A. Kempis, and he gets saved. He pleads for God's mercy and experiences God's forgiveness. Later on in his life, John Newton would become a fervent ambassador of the love of God toward others. And at the end, when he could remember nothing else, he would say this. If you've ever seen the movie Amazing Grace, you'll remember this. My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things. That I'm a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. John Newton understood the mercy of God, and he'd experienced the mercy of God. His self-written tombstone, he wrote what is there on his tombstone before he died, and they engraved it there. He says this, John Newton, once an infidel and libertine, servant of slaves in Africa, was, by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. That's the kind of person God loves to use. Nothing significant. In fact, the last candidate possible, most of us would assume. That's the very candidate God chooses in his mercy to be a messenger of mercy to others. Ephesians 2 reminds us that while we may not be as debauched as John Newton was, all of us were dead. Dead in trespasses and sins until verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, saved us. You know, God's preachers aren't always perfect. They're not always pure. Sometimes their attitudes and motives are quite questionable. However, they are testimonies to the merciful grace of God. So that understanding brings responsibility to both the preacher and the listener. If the preacher understands that about himself, then he should respond to both humility and consistency because he recognizes, I am what I am by the grace of God. No pride in me because I know where I should have been, except that I also have a testimony of personal acceptance of mercy myself. But the listener also has a responsibility. Understanding that about the preacher he's listening to, he has a responsibility of forbearance and teachableness, for he recognizes the mercy of God, not only in the message, but in the messenger. And so he can listen to a message that's given by a difficult messenger, but still rejoice in the message of mercy himself. God is a merciful God, and he proves it before he even gets to the display of mercy. He proves it by the preachers that he sends out to proclaim. That's you, and that's me. Number two, another proof of God's mercy here is that is seen in the preaching God chooses to proclaim. The preaching God chooses to proclaim. The message from the mouth of Jonah, as recorded here, is quite simple. Jonah probably expounded on this message, maybe not, but perhaps from time to time. He went into more detail, but accurately summarized, it's there for us in verse 4. Jonah began to enter the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." What? 8 words, as recorded there in English? That was it. A merciful message, simple but profound. Notice two aspects of this message. First, it was a message of honesty. God had seen the wickedness of this great city, Nineveh. Chapter 1, verse 2, "Their wickedness has come up before me," just like he saw the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah, and went down to see if it was truly everything that had come up before him. And he determined to punish it. God must, for he's altogether holy. Habakkuk 1:13, "He's of purer eyes than to behold evil." Sin is altogether deadly. God is the very source of life. Sin is the very opposite of him. God can't allow sin to continue to flourish to that degree. God had been very clear in his teaching about the nature of sin. In the Old Testament, Ezekiel 18:30, he said, "The soul that sins, it shall die." James reiterates that in 1:15. "Sin bringeth forth death. The wages of sin is death," Paul would say. Sin will never bring about anything profitable and good. And so in the moment of temptation, when it offers something profitable and good, we remember what Jonah told us last week. It's a lying vanity. One thing you can always bank on about sin, it's lying. Sin never brings about anything profitable and good. It's a deadly force. It warrants the condemning wrath of God. And the Ninevites would come to realize that. In verse 9, they would say, "Perhaps God will turn from his fierce anger that's righteously toward us because of our sin." The immoral, idolatrous, and brutal nation of Nineveh hears from the mouth of God's messenger an honest message of judgment here. You will be overthrown. But number two, this is also a message of hope. Yet 40 days. God laces this dark cloud of judgment with a silver lining of mercy. Chapter 1, cry against. Chapter 3, preach unto. There's a change in perspective, at least on Jonah's part here. Judgment is imminent, but it will be postponed for 40 more days. Why? Because God wanted to concoct a particularly awful judgment. Probably not. Why? Well, God wanted to draw out the agony and terror of the Ninevites while awaiting their doom. No, God's not like his prophet here. Rather, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. He will judge sin. He's long-suffering. He didn't want Nineveh to die. God didn't want Nineveh to die. He graciously gave them a deadline and a period of 40 more days in which to repent. Now get it, this same message that God gave to this sinful people, He's given to people throughout the ages. He's given men a deadline beyond which there is no hope for God's mercy and grace. Hebrews puts it this way, it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Death is our deadline, and we've been given a lifetime to repent. But what's a lifetime? It's even a vapor. Appears for a little time and vanishes away. We must be compelled with our friends, our co-workers, and our family members to help them understand that judgment delayed is not judgment denied. And that delay may be shorter than they could ever imagine. God's mercy is being seen in that He's given them life and opportunity today. Their deadline may be up tomorrow. God's message then offers either judgment or mercy. And the choice is ours. If we refuse His salvation, reject His mercy, we'll experience His wrath and the overthrow of our lives, as surely as Nineveh would soon. But if we take the 40 days as an opportunity to cry out for mercy and seek God's forgiveness, we'll discover that His judgment was fully absorbed by someone else. See, the message of hope, yet 40 days, is fuzzy for the Ninevites. But oh, how the New Testament has made it so crystal clear for us. Sin demands the payment of death. Somebody has to die, Romans 6:23. Someone has. The Ninevites couldn't see that. And sometimes in the Old Testament, we see a passage like this, or like God forgave their sins, He kind of just overlooked it. No. What God did with the sins of the Ninevites in this passage is He took their sins and He placed it 700 years later on Christ. Just like on the day that you got saved, your sin was placed on Christ. The sin of these Ninevites was still paid for by someone. The Ninevites couldn't see that, but you and I certainly do now. The Bible tells us in Romans 1:18, that the wrath of God, like the Ninevites, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. But in chapter 3, verse 25, it uses this beautiful theological word of Jesus. He is our propitiation, wrath absorber. Like a sponge, He soaked in all of the wrath of God. So chapter 5, verse 1, there is now therefore no condemnation to the one who is in Christ Jesus. He's paid the wrath of God, and when you're in Him, God sees His wrath as fully satisfied. This is the preaching that God chooses to proclaim then. A message of terrible honesty, but of tremendous hope. God is a God of mercy. And if we'll simply respond in repentant faith, He'll extend that mercy to us. And how true that is for sinful Ninevites. But as Jonah had discovered in chapter 2, oh, how true that is for runaway rebels too. God is a God of mercy, seen in the people He chooses to preach, seen in the preaching He chooses to proclaim, and seen thirdly here in the pardon that God loves to provide. The pardon God loves to provide. A common doubt relative to the grace, mercy, and forgiveness of God is often this: you don't know what I've done. God could never forgive me. This beautiful story from the Old Testament undercuts all such thinking. This story really happened. This is a book of history. And history is here teaching us that that excuse finds no bearing in the mind of God. Nineveh was great not only in size and influence, verse 3 here, but in chapter 1, verse 2, it was a city great in iniquity. A city filled with all kinds of immorality and lewdness, given to idolatry and violence. I've got a footnote here in my notes of a quote that I didn't feel like I could read as we uncover the archaeology over in this city of Mosul, Iraq today. We discover a city that was lewd beyond all comparisons, except perhaps the United States of America. And God here sends a national revival that stuns us and undercuts that thinking that you don't know what I've done. God couldn't forgive me. He sure can, number one, if you'll assume the posture necessary for God's pardon. The posture is not one of perfection. Perfect people don't need forgiveness. It's not one of activity, for no amount of personal effort can atone for one's sin. This posture is not one of self-help, for oneself is the one that got him in this problem in the first place. This posture, as assumed by the Ninevites, is one, simply put, of humility. And that's the best posture. Because although he resists the proud, Jonah discovered in the storm, he gives grace to the humble. In particular, Nineveh expresses their humility internally and externally. And we'll go in more detail this next week, but internally, they believed God. They drastically changed their mindset about God. God's servant came, Jonah preached, they didn't believe him, they believed his God. They changed their mind about who this God was. You know, it's interesting, their belief may have been aided by the obvious disfiguration of Jonah. I mean, the servant comes in, he's bleached, his hair is gone. It's obvious that something tragic has happened to him. Perhaps you begin asking, and this rumor begins spreading around that he has just experienced that judgment of God and that mercy of God. And perhaps, if it can happen to him, perhaps, verse 9, God will remove his wrath from us as well. Back in this day, in the polytheism that happened, anytime that some tragic occurrence happened, some natural catastrophe, you automatically assumed the judgment of some God was being sent against you. Listen to what Nineveh had just experienced within the last 50-ish years of this time. This was a time of national weakness. Nineveh had never known weakness, except for this time. They were engaged in wars with the northern border tribes, and at this time they were naturally weak. A guy comes in and proclaims judgment. Yeah, I can see that. We've never felt this way as a nation. Twice in the last recent years, they had experienced famine and the resulting starvation that comes from that. A total solar eclipse. Today we understand all the math behind that. They didn't. And so God seems to have been using all of these circumstantial phenomena to bring together a tender heart that responds in belief. What an incredible God to do that with an enemy nation. God is a God of mercy. And then Nineveh's humility took on an external appearance. They proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth. These were Old Testament demonstrations of a sorrow, 1 Corinthians 17, that leads to repentance. Not one that I got caught, not one that I'm paying for my sin, but one that is actually repentant. They begin to cry mightily unto the Lord and turn everyone from his sin. They cast themselves upon the undeserved favor of God. And God provided pardon, number two. God provided pardon. It's simply summarized in verse 10. He saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. Repentance and belief. And God repented of evil that he said he would do unto them, and he did it not. Now, don't let that word God repented throw you off. There's word plays going on. Bottom line, that word repent simply means to change one mind or to turn, okay? But the word play that the author is using here is the Ninevites, same word, okay? The Ninevites repented, so God relented. It's the same word there. The author's using to show the word play. The Ninevites turned from their evil. You notice it says God turned from his evil. Same word. We understand the evil God was going to send upon them was calamity, overthrow. The word play is underlining. God wants to turn, and he will turn. He's a God of pardon if we assume the posture that God honors. The masses of humanity often ask the same question as Asaph did in Psalm 77. Will the Lord cast off forever? Does his promise fail forevermore? Will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean God? Has he forgotten to be gracious? Has any anger shut up his tender mercies? The revival of Nineveh is a resounding no to those questions and convinces us instead that the Lord is merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping thousands mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And that quote from Exodus 34 was right after Moses said, God, show me your glory. And rather than God unveiling himself physically for Moses to see, God began to express his characteristics. The glory of God is seen most vividly in his heart of mercy, which was physically demonstrated on Calvary. Our God has a heart of mercy. And anytime you as a sinner doubt that, the arms of Jesus are open wide to prove, I'm ready to forgive. Depth of mercy. Can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can my God his wrath forbear? Me, the chief of sinners, spare? You don't know what I've done. I've long withstood his grace, long provoked him to his face, would not hearken to his calls, grieved him with a thousand falls. He stops speaking and he turns to the scripture. If I rightly read your heart, if thou all compassion art, bow thine ear and mercy bow, pardon and accept me now. Jesus speaks and pleads his blood. He disarms the wrath of God. Now my Father's mercies move, justice lingers into love. There for me the Savior stands, shows his wounds and spreads his hands. God is love, I know, I feel. Jesus weeps and loves me still. Jesus, how thankful we are that you are the very picture of a merciful heart. Lord, it's incredible to go to an Old Testament story that is almost as vivid as Calvary itself, and how thankful we are for the vision of our Christ and his mercy this morning. Lord, may these thoughts move us into the next service to resound in such worship and praise, for you alone are worthy. Lord, may these thoughts delight our minds and cause us to pursue you with our whole heart as the source of our satisfaction. And Lord, this next week, when we find ourselves in need of the mercy of God, may we be quick to assume that posture of humility, because our God loves to forgive. We praise you. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.